Marriage in the Bible begins in Genesis, and we see it concluded in Revelation. The Bible begins with marriage in the garden and concludes with marriage in heaven. The Bible begins with marriage between Adam and Eve and concludes with marriage between Jesus and us, his people, the church, his bride. So marriage is obviously pretty important to God. Marriage is a foundational stone for every healthy society. It's the soil that produces the next generation. It's the arm around your neck. It's the kiss upon your lips that gives you strength to face another round in the bout of life. And so while marriage is an institution created by God and clearly designed for our good, that's not really why it gets the emphasis it gets by being the opening chapters and the closing chapters. It's much more than that. While marriage is between a man and a woman is good and provides a lifelong companionship, it creates family, it provides the basic unit of society, it's not merely simply a human institution for those kinds of things. Marriage was created by God to reflect our relationship with Him and how He is the one who ultimately, completely, and eternally provides for our deepest needs. Edmund Clowney wrote, a New Testament scholar, that it is important to realize that God does not look down from heaven seeking some human institution that reflects his relationship with us. But rather, the reality is the other way around. When God formed Eve from the body of Adam and instituted the covenant of marriage, he provided the means by which we might understand the joy of exclusive love. Marriage allows us to grasp something of the burning intensity of that God has in his divine love for us, a love that bears no rival because God is personal and his love for his people is personal. That's marriage. Marriage is a picture of God's passionate, exclusive, and yes, even jealous love for his people, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New. And so with this understanding of marriage, I want to highlight for you a rhetorical technique that the Jewish authors of Scripture use to highlight the good news of boy meets girl, and how love and romance bloomed in the ancient world, and how boy and girl would come together and start this romance that would culminate in this marriage where they might learn something of God's exclusive love for them. So marriages begin with betrothals. We call them engagements nowadays. And in the Jewish scriptures, we see these betrothal-type scenes. It's looking at the Bible as a picture of a literary work, because they would fashion in a literary way, a rhetorical style, different things. So in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible, when there's a betrothal-type scene, when a guy is getting ready to meet a girl, this is what happens. The suitor, the groom-to-be, leaves his country of origin and travels to a foreign land. He sits down by a well and he meets a young girl. Somebody draws water from the well, either the girl or him. The suitor reveals his identity. The young maiden, quote-unquote, runs to her family with the good news. And the suitor, I'm thinking, I'm getting married in the morning. Ding dong, the bells are gonna churn. So the maiden runs home to her family with the good news, and the suitor, the family meet together. They arrange a marriage and they celebrate with a meal, or they seal the deal with a meal. This happens in several places in Scripture. Let's turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 2, where you'll see these very elements that I just outlined for you. The suitor leaves his country of origin and goes to a foreign land. He sits down by a well, meets a young maiden, somebody draws water. The suitor reveals his identity. The maiden runs home to her family with the good news. The suitor and the family meet, arrange marriage, and celebrate with a meal. Exodus chapter 2, Moses, as he meets his future wife. He killed an Egyptian. He realized this thing is going to be discovered. He finds out that Pharaoh heard about it, and he's looking to gun you down. So Moses thought, being led, of course, by the Holy Spirit, maybe it's time to leave town. So in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Who made you prince and king and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses realized this thing is known. Verse 15, "When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father a well, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughter, 'Then where is he? Why have you left him? Call him, let him eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom." So there you see those same elements. Moses leaves, goes to a foreign land, sits down by a well, meets the daughters of the priest of Midian. He protects them. He saves them from these hooligans who are trying to mistreat them and abuse them. He draws water for them. They run home and they say, "Daddy, Daddy, guess what? You're never going to believe what happened." They say they meet this nice man. He goes, "Well, where is he? What'd you leave him standing on the corner for? Bring him home here. Let's feed the guy. Let's get to know him." And he gets a wife out of the deal. This happens with Abraham. Abraham sends his servant Elimelech to go to a foreign land to get a wife for Isaac. In Genesis chapter, 24. And Genesis 29, same thing with Jacob. Jacob is running from his brother Esau. And he's again running town to get away from, to save his life. He doesn't want his brother to kill him. And he sits down by a well and he sees Rachel. And it's like, "Baby, baby, baby." And he is excited to see her. The Bible tells us she's very pretty, got a nice face, got a nice shape. And Jacob was happy as a clam. And they said, we can't water the well, we can't water the flocks just yet because there's this big old stone. Jacob's like, "Big old stone? You need a big old man to move that big old stone, and you got one right here." And he moves the stone, probably a little bravado going on over there. And he meets Rachel. Rachel runs home, tells her father. So this is just how ancient people in Israel, as they studied Scripture, they see these various elements: a man traveling to a foreign place, sitting down by a well, meeting a woman, somebody draws water, he reveals his identity, she runs and tells her family, in terms of marriage are arranged, and it's celebrated with a meal. So as they see these things, just like I was joking earlier, when you start to see those things in Scripture, you're hearing, you know, "Pull out the stopper, let's make a whopper, just get me to the church." Sorry. Many of you are probably wondering now what I did with the money my mother gave me for singing lessons. All right, so this idea of marriage that we see here in Genesis and Exodus, and the idea that marriage is designed to be a well of water satisfying our thirst, isn't just found here. It's also found in the book of Proverbs, as the book of Proverbs is written to instill wisdom in young men. It mentions, first of all, fellas, you're supposed to be staying away from fast women and avoiding, you know, loose women. He says in chapter 5, don't let their smooth talk fool you. Don't fall into the honey trap. The words of this loose woman may be sweet, but in the end, it's bitter as wormwood, and it'll bite you like a serpent. And instead, he says, to avoid adultery, men should get married, find yourself a godly woman, get married. And in Proverbs chapter 5, it says, drink water from your own cistern. Why would you drink water from dirty pools and the puddles in the street, the polluted water from puddles in the street? Satisfy your thirst at home. Be devoted to the wife of your youth. That's Proverbs 5. And so the idea that marriage is supposed to be a well of water, satisfying your emotional and physical needs, is throughout Scripture. So just as, you know, this is just something as ancient Jews would read the Scriptures, this is what they would understand. You know, you and I, we do this all the time. If you go to a movie and you see, for example, this lone cowboy riding a horse, he's got 5 days of growth on his face, and he's got two holsters, so you say, okay, this ain't your average Joe. He rides into town, and then you realize he's got a star on his chest, and you say, oh, he's a sheriff. And then you wonder, well, what's going to happen to this sheriff as you watch the scene progress, you know? You realize he's heading into a town. And then you wonder, you know, they always go to the saloon, right? And you wonder, oh, is this guy going to make it to the end of the movie? You know, is he going to get shot in the bar as he tries to break up a poker game? What's going to happen? And we just know. We're familiar with the scene, a cowboy on a horse, you know, he's looking tough, you know? So they just know. So similarly, as the Jewish people of old would read Scripture and they see a man leaving town and going to a foreign place to sit down by a well, they start to realize this is a betrothal scene. Somebody's going to get engaged. Somebody's going to get married. And so this is what's going on. This is Old Testament Scripture. However, interestingly enough, I noticed that this also is taking place in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, the portion that was read for us, we see exactly these same elements that were read for us, where we see that Jesus leaves and goes to a foreign country. He sits down by a well and he meets a woman, though she's hardly a young maiden. He sits down and she draws water. He reveals his identity. She may not have run to her family, but she left with haste, left her water jar behind, goes into the town to share the good news of what has happened. And terms of salvation were discussed and agreed upon. Many believe, and Jesus celebrates, seals the deal with a meal. And so all these elements are here in John chapter 4 as John meets the Samaritan woman. But clearly, Jesus is not about to get married. So what is going on? We have to understand John's gospel and what John is planning and purposing to do here. It's not a coincidence that John does this. There's already a theme in John's gospel concerning marriage. And the first miracle that Jesus performed was at a wedding in Cana. You could make the case, what John is doing is John is presenting Jesus as the ultimate bridegroom. John chapter 2 is the wedding feast at Cana, where he goes to this wedding and performs his first miracle. You could make the case that in John chapter 1, John presents Jesus as the Logos, who was there in the beginning, who was with God and was God. And verse 14, he says, the Logos came to earth. Moses said, as God instituted marriage in Genesis, that for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother. In John chapter 1, we have the bridegroom leaves his father's throne above, goes to a foreign place, earth, in order to come and to seek a bride, his church. And in John chapter 2, we have his coming out party, his debut, where for the first time he reveals himself publicly at a wedding. And the reason why he makes wine at a wedding is he's assuming the role of the bridegroom in John chapter 2 at Cana, because it is the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine. And Jesus provided the wine all right. When Mary said they have no wine, Jesus could have done nothing except be overcome with sorrow and sadness. They have no wine. They have nobody to die for them. They have no wine of salvation. They have none to shed blood for them. For the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away their sin. So Jesus is at a wedding, overwhelmed with sorrow and emotion, while everybody else is experiencing joy and happiness. And he's realizing that the gift he gives to his bride is going to be his life. His very own blood is going to be spilled. And he happily gives us the wine of joy, that in though he's experiencing sorrow and considering death, we might experience the joy of being betrothed to the ultimate bridegroom, the one who lays down his life, gives us food to eat. What's the food he gives to eat that we can seal the deal with a meal? The bread of life, his body. And so at the wedding at Cana, we see that John is showing us that the bridegroom has come. Come to earth, came to Cana. He's wining us, literally. In John chapter 6, he's dining us. In John chapter 4, he came to woo us. He came to win us. Coming on like Grant on Richmond. And that's not all. In John chapter 3, at the end of John chapter 3, the Pharisees are trying, I don't know if they're trying to divide and conquer. They're trying to upset John the Baptist. They're going, yo, John, what's going on here? Your ministry seems to be failing a little bit. You used to have all these disciples following you. Everybody was, your name was on the front page of the Jerusalem Post. Above the fold, bro. But not no more. It's Jesus. He's taking all your disciples away. He's getting all the headlines. 6 o'clock news, they got videos of him. John, at the end of chapter 3 and verse 29, he says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the best man. If the bridegroom is making a splash, the best man is thrilled. I'm filled with joy. So even John the Baptist points to Jesus as the bridegroom. And in John chapter 4, that bridegroom leaves Judea, departs again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to go to a foreign country. The King James says he must needs go to Samaria. This wasn't an optional excursion. This wasn't an add-on to the itinerary. Jesus is coming on. He says, I got to meet this woman. I got a girl I got to meet. You ever meet men like that? It's like, get out of my way. I met the one. My heart is beating. My heart is pounding. I can't hardly speak. I got to go. I got to see her again. I'm excited. And Jesus had said he must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. It wasn't optional. So he goes to the foreign place. Jesus, wearied as it was, it says in verse 6 of John chapter 4, sits down by the well. And it's interesting that it's, and it says it was about the sixth hour and Jacob's well was there. Remember Jacob met Rachel at a well? This isn't the same well. And it mentions that it was about the sixth hour, meaning that it was about 12 noon. And when Jacob met, I always get the wives mixed up, Rachel, they said, oh, it's midday. It's too early for the flocks to be watered. Jacob says, don't you worry about that. Let me move that stone for you. So there are highlights, hearkening back to the betrothal scene that Jacob had with Rachel. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus says, give me a drink. And so there's this dialogue back and forth, much like you would arrange a wedding, like there's some quid pro quos in the ancient world. Gifts were given. And so here they're dialoguing about this relationship. It's clearly, there's symbolic portions here and literal portions here. They can be together. Salvation in Old and New Testaments is likened to a wedding and to marriage. Wedding is an event. It takes place in an afternoon or a morning. It's over and done with. You actually have to take steps to strengthen the ceremony and the service. It could be done in about 5 minutes. Do you promise? Do you take? Yeah, I do. You got rings? Bing, bang, boom, we're done. Las Vegas, they knock them out quicker than they knock out a latte at Starbucks. Bada bing, bada boom. Of course, a marriage takes a little longer, and it's not always bada bing, bada boom. It takes a little bit, but in Old and New Testaments alike, this relationship is likened to a betrothal, to a marriage, to a wedding. And this salvation, they're working out the details here. And so it's appropriate that the discussions of worship should enter the conversation. She says, oh, well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming and is now here when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He reveals himself in verse 26. Jesus said to her, our English doesn't capture what's actually going on here. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. It's the first I am in John's gospel. John uses seven I am's to highlight Jesus' identity, and this is actually the first one. I who speak to you, the one who speaks to you, I am. Because the Lord God revealed himself as the I am. You know, Moses said, who should I say sent me? He says, I am who I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I'm not changing. I'm not going anywhere. And so this is the first I am. So he reveals himself as the Lord God. Later, he reveals himself as, this is the revelation of Messiah. The woman leaves her water jar, runs into town, well, hastens into town, meets the people, tells the people, come meet this one. So the Samaritans in verse 40 came to him. They asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And so there's your reception. There's your wedding reception, food and celebration and joy. But what's really going on here with this woman? Why does Jesus pick this woman as a bride? Well, ecclesiastically speaking, you know, as you study church, the nature of the church, we see that he went to a Gentile because the church is not just composed of Jews alone. It is Jews and Gentiles, comprises the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But also it's a picture of the bride and the wife throughout all history. So often in Scripture we see that God has promised he's the bridegroom, he's the ultimate bridegroom, he's the best bridegroom. He says, who loves you more than me? Who's given you more things than I've given you? Who loves you? I laid down my life for you. And yet his people, his bride, has been a little coquettish. We're a little standoffish. We're like a catch on the rebound, bro. We're not faithful. We look for other ways to quench our thirst. We don't drink water from our own cisterns. We start poking around in neighboring water holes, seeing if how that tastes. Let me sip some of this. Try some of that. And the woman wound up thirsty. That's why she's there. She comes at 12 noon and she's by herself. Women went to wells often, daily, twice a day in most cultures, but not at 12 noon, not at the hottest part of the day. They'd all go early in the morning or they'd all go late at night. And so they think that she was by herself because maybe she didn't get along so well with all the other women in the community. Maybe because, as Jesus pointed out, you've had five husbands and the one you got now ain't your husband. What you've said is quite true. And so she was thirsty. I think of the hymn called Satisfied. And I think it captures what she was experiencing, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something, anything that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. She said, sir, give me this water that I don't have to keep coming here. There's a Greek tense. It's over and over. It's repeated. It doesn't stop. Sir, give me this water that I don't have to keep coming here day after day, day in and day out, constantly on the same merry-go-round, trying to draw water to slake my thirst. That's when Jesus said, go call your husband. I can give you that water, but first we have to deal with repentance. Is a verse I've often referred to when I think of this woman. Jeremiah 2:13, I'll be honest, it's one of my life verses. My people, saith the Lord, Not the Canaanites. I'm not talking about the Midianites, the Moabites, the Philistines. I'm talking about my people, the people that go to church on Sunday morning. My people have committed not one but two sins, says the prophet, saith the Lord. Jeremiah is just a mailman. My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fount of living waters. You got it? He's the fountain. He's an endless, inexhaustible, eternal supply of fresh, living spring water. They have rejected me, the fountain of living waters, number two, and they've carved out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what this woman was doing. Scripture suggests that's what you and I do. You want to flip back to Jeremiah for just a quick second? Jeremiah chapter 2. That verse came on my horizons about 30 or so years ago. I realized that it spoke about me. Well, has Jeremiah the prophet prophesied about me? Jeremiah 2:13. But the whole context is marriage. Jeremiah chapter 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. So God is speaking about his children Israel, that when you were young, in your youth, you were devoted to me as a bride is devoted to her groom. And he's talking about the wilderness with Moses in the Exodus. You followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate it incurred guilt, and disaster came upon them, declares the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They says, they sought idols and became idolaters. They sought what was worthless and became worthless themselves. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of desert pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through? So in other words, what did I do? How did I fail you as a husband? Is there any way that you could tell me that I wasn't loving, that I didn't provide for you, that I didn't give you what you needed? There's other portions in Scripture where he said, when I met you, and this is the Lord speaking, so he's not some arrogant man. He says, he's speaking to his wife Israel. He said, when I met you, you were young and you weren't much to look at. But I loved you, and I clothed you, and I gave you jewelry, gave you hair, fixed your hair, put a little sparkle in your step and a little glint in your eye, and I gave you clothing, and I gave you this, and you started to look like something. And when you started to look like something and think you were special, then you said, oh, this is something that I have done. And you started to flirt with others. And you forsook me. Well, isn't that a rather unacceptable, unbecoming, distasteful image for somebody? And hasn't the Lord, I know in my life, when the Lord found me, I wasn't much to look at. My wife kids me. We say, when I met you, you were wearing flip-flops and cutoffs, bowling shirts. Bowling shirts with a little style. And God blessed me. This is what he does. And he says, are you gonna take the blessings that I poured out on you, that now you look like something, now you are something, and you're going to start flirting with Canaanites? And it begins with marriage. And so Jeremiah 2:13 speaks about, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And look at the stupidity of sin. We forsake the fountain of living waters. And what for what? Another source of water? No. We carve out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We forsake an never-ending, endless supply of clear, sparkling water to do what? To fashion cups and goblets with holes in them that don't hold water. It's the stupidity, the folly of sin. But this is what we do. And that's why the hymn writer says, I was poor and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad, sad cry. I like Ray Charles. I like music. I listen to music. I got too many songs on iTunes. I got Spotify. I medicate with music. It rejuvenates me when I'm in it. When my nose starts to dive and I start to sputter. The engines start to flag. I sometimes revive myself with music. And there's a song that just came up on my radar not long ago. It's not a new song, but it just, all of a sudden, I'm like, it hit me. I was like, wow, it's a nice song. Ray Charles, You Don't Know Me. And I can't sing. I don't laugh. You're supposed to be Christians. But I feel it. I got soul inside me. And Ray Charles wrote this song, and I first heard Ray Charles singing, I'm like, wow. Because I've been in his shoes, the man who sings this song. But then as I heard it a couple of times, I said, this ain't Ray Charles singing to me. This is the Lord Jesus singing to me. I'm going to give you the words as best I can. And feel the emotion of a man who's been rejected. But also notice, too, if you would, maybe you're in the high heels of that woman doing the rejecting. Ray Charles, You Don't Know Me. He says, you give your hand to me, and then you say hello, and I can hardly speak. My heart is beating so, and anyone can tell. You think you know me well, but you don't know me. No, you don't know the one who dreams of you each night, who longs to kiss your lips and longs to hold you tight. To you, I'm just a friend. That's all I ever been. No, you don't know me. And the last verse says, you give your hand to me, and then you say goodbye. I watch you walk away beside that lucky guy. And now you'll never know the one who loves you so. No, you don't know me. The Lord wants to know us intimately, passionately, devotedly. But for some of us, he's just a friend. We see him here, we see him there, but it's like, I'll catch you on the flip side. We don't return his calls. We don't respond to his texts. We don't open his emails. Do we have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Do we know the intimate passion of this one who says, tell me, when am I ever let you down? When did I ever not love you as a faithful husband? And if I haven't loved you and been faithful to you, why do you do what you do? Do we have rivals in our relationship with Christ? Do we walk off with other lovers? Our closing hymn has been changed. We're going to sing hymn number 441. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. If you have walked down the aisle at one point in your life and been betrothed to the one we call the Lord God, but realize you might like to, at this first Sunday in the new year, would like to recommit, renew your wedding vows, you can come here and we'll meet with you. If you've never done it before, if you never walked the aisle and said, I do, if you've never been betrothed to Jesus, just like you say, I shan't take you, Beverly, that makes you married in the state of New York and all of the 48 contiguous United States. If you say, I'm a sinner and I need a savior, I'm tired of thirsting, I want you to give me this water that wells up to eternal life. You give me that water, you give me that salvation, and I'll be your faithful and devoted bride. you're willing to do that, you come forward as Jesus softly and tenderly calls.